Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the Gospel according to Luke. We read there in the 12th chapter, beginning with the 41st verse and continuing through the 48th. Listen now for the word of God to us this day. Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for anyone?" "Everyone." And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and prudent manager whom his master will put in charge of his slaves to give them their allowance of food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master will find at work when he arrives. Truly I tell you, he will put that one in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and if he begins to beat the other slaves, men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. That slave who knew what his master wanted but did not prepare himself or do what was wanted will receive a severe beating. And the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. From everyone to whom much has been given, much will be required, and from the one to whom much has been trusted, even more will be demanded." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth, and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts, may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, now, if you are interested in being eligible for the light beating, you should probably leave now. Though I can't be certain you're not already in too deep for having heard the lesson. Eva and Carolyn still have a chance, I think. But if we raise them in the church like we've just pledged to help David and Emily do, we're setting them on a collision course with what some might see as a hard reality. Since Christian faith isn't just about life after death, but about life now, the hard reality is that our faith actually has something to say about how we live our lives, including our money. There's an old preacher's joke about the difference between preaching and meddling that you may have heard. It goes something like this. The preacher is preaching along. The congregation is with him. They're shouting their affirmations with loud amens up until the point when he or she begins to get very specific. At which point the joke ends with one occupant of the amen pew leaning over to the other and saying, "Now he's done quit preaching and gone to meddling." Up until now, we have only been talking about things like sin and violence. Now, though, we're going to get into the deep water. Or at least so it feels to me. In the next weeks, we're going to talk about money and sex and politics. And let's just say that it might start to sound a little bit like meddling. My aunt used to work as a branch manager for a bank, and she said, "If you want to make people really mad, start talking about their money." So how does a Christian relate to money? You may have heard the saying somewhere along the way that money is the root of all evil. That's actually a misquote, if you've heard it that way. The quote does come from the Bible, but it reads, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." And we can probably recount, without too much effort, all sorts of things that have run terribly amok because of the love of money. Indeed, if we revisit our teaching about sin from just a few weeks ago, we might see some ways in which that could be applied. The state wherein we live in a broken relationship with God, wherein we deface the imago Dei in ourselves and vandalize the good purposes for which God has created us. You know, those right relationship with God and with neighbor. I don't think it takes too much imagination to think of some examples of those latter two that are perhaps motivated by the love of money. Whatever we do with our money either contributes to the shalom of the world, or it doesn't. And so today there are three primary points that I would like to explore about money and Christian faith. The first is that what we do matters. The second is that we don't need to think about money and faith with fear. And finally, that the claim of the Christian faith on our financial lives should not be motivated by guilt either. What we do with our money can, in fact, be very moral or very immoral. But the state of being of having money or not having money is itself value neutral. What we do with it is what renders spiritual value to it. When we tend to make mistakes with money, it is because we have forgotten that it can, in fact, have spiritual value. Human beings have a long and somewhat pernicious tendency to divide the world into things that are material on the one hand and spiritual on the other. That is a false dichotomy. What do I mean by this? I mean that we tend to divide our lives into compartments, material and spiritual. And things like prayer and worship, and in some cases study, go into that category which we might deem spiritual. And then we lump all the other things into a category that we call material. We put things like money in the second category. This false dichotomy goes back to the Hellenization of the ancient Near East. You see, with the Greeks came the idea that there were material things and spiritual things, and they were somehow separate from each other, never the twain shall meet. And what was deemed to be of spiritual nature was of a finer stuff, and it deserved our attention. And what was deemed to be material was bad and grubby and lesser and should be avoided at all possible costs. Thought and prayer, spiritual. Money and sex, material. The problem, though, with this viewpoint is that it is decidedly unchristian. If we look back to the Hebrew roots of our faith, we will see that God makes no such distinction between good creation and bad creation. You see, when God makes the world, it's all good. Think of that creation narrative and the description that God gave at each stage along the way. It is good. And in some cases, it is very good. Indeed, God got down into the midst of all the material in creating humankind. Remember, we weren't commanded into existence. God got down in the mud and fashioned us out of the clay and then breathed life into us in a deeply intimate act. So there's not an aspect of our lives that doesn't have God's fingerprints all over it. God wants us to relate to all of our lives from a spiritual standpoint because God didn't divide the world into spiritual and material, which means that what we do with our money matters. God made this wonderful, good creation and set us into the midst of it as God's caretakers. Now, it happens that I think the words steward and stewardship have become, to a certain extent, church speak. In the last couple of centuries, they have come to be associated with the raising of money for church operations. Unfortunately, I think that in so doing, we've lost a great deal of the concept. So let me say a little bit more about the concept of the steward. In biblical usage, the steward refers to the person who is tasked with and entrusted with administering the affairs of a household, specifically the assets. That could be, at times, a very large undertaking. And so as a result, the steward is throughout the course of the Bible an elevated figure. Anytime we encounter a steward, this is someone entrusted with great care, given enormous responsibilities. It was a good thing, an honored thing, to be the steward. In our own households, we are the stewards of what we have. We may be good or bad stewards,
But whatever we are entrusted with what God has given to us. In the household of the church, our session are the stewards of what God has given this congregation by way of our annual commitment campaign. I love, by the way, that we call it a commitment campaign, because that says it's about more than just raising and spending money. It's rather about the ways in which we commit to be present with one another, where we help to raise children in the faith and to be companions to those who are aged, and for all of us to gather together and worship and be inspired and lifted up. That's something I can commit to. So I love that we call it a commitment campaign. You see, God has given us a gracious abundance, and from that abundance we have taken what we need. And this is key. That is exactly how God intends it to be. Look back to the creation narrative where God set the man and the woman into the garden and said, "Be caretakers of this." And as much as we steward our resources in ways that it contributes to the shalom of the world, this is exactly as God intends it to be. But passages that we read, like what we read today, can be just a touch frightening, can't they? When we are fearful that our stewardship might in fact leave us cruising for a bruising, no wonder it is comfortable to divide the world into spiritual and material realms. There can be a realm in which God wouldn't be interested, the material world, separate and distinct from that spiritual world where we relate to God. But again, that isn't the way God made things to be. So if our decisions about money are motivated by fear, we need to back up and look at them again. I selected this particular passage to go with this sermon because I suspect that most, if not all of us, have at some point in our lives harbored a secret inner fear that God is just a hair trigger away from whomping us. That is a technical term, by the way. Martin Marty uses it. That's not the way this parable is intended to be read. Frankly, it's not the way that any of these parables are intended to be read. If we look at them within their context, they make a great deal more sense. So if we pan back out across the context in which this parable in Luke is included, we see that it points us to a reminder that God is the gracious source of absolutely everything that we have. Indeed, after the sermon, we'll sing that wonderful hymn. It's taken from Matthew's version of the gospel, but it's the same words. The basis that it forms it are, "Consider the ravens, consider the lilies. Has not God provided for them? How much more then will God do for us?" When Luke puts this story in this place, it's because he wants to use it as an intensifier for us to see that Christ actually has some expectations of us in how we live our lives. Take this seriously, is what he seems to be saying. Indeed, Jesus is asked by his followers, "Do you mean this is about us?" Yes, he does mean this is about us. But he doesn't mean it to intimidate or scare us. He means it to help us get the seriousness of it, to remember that there is more to this world that God has created and sustained than the mere acquisition and disposition of stuff. And also remember this: whatever the Bible has to say about God's hope and God's expectations of how we should spend our money, it says it alongside all of the declarations that we are the subjects of tremendous grace. Everything we have, indeed all that we are, is a gift from God entrusted to our care. That should leave us with no question whether or not God loves us. So we don't need to relate to money out of the fear that God is going to whomp us. That's not the point of the parable, and it's not the point of the gospel. So what we do with our money shouldn't be motivated by fear. It should be motivated by what we can do that is good. And that is the heart of living as though God has blessed us. Which brings me to our last point. God does not take any desire, any pleasure out of our acting out of guilt. In this instance, I do have to once more confess to my rank hypocrisy. I once made a pledge to my local NPR affiliate because I realized that I had memorized the phone-in number for the pledge drive. I had been listening for so long for free that I was even suffering through the pledge drive. So much was my addiction to the content. And with that epiphany, I realized that I was a freeloader. This is not NPR, and I am not Ira Glass. We are about the business of the church here. This is a place of grace. So while it is my deep hope that the members of this church should live our lives out of gratitude, and that in so doing our response is generosity to our church and our community, what we do needn't and shouldn't be motivated by guilt. Let me tell you a story. I remember well a couple that I knew in Indianapolis many years back. Bill and Chris were their names. They were absolutely delightful. By the time I met them, Chris was in her late 80s and Bill was in his early 90s. She used to tear around town in Indianapolis in a gold Mercedes convertible that Bill had bought her for their quote-unquote golden years. She would ride around with a top down with their dog Lance in the back seat, and her hearing wasn't very good, so Bach would be blaring on the speakers. I have it on fairly good authority that Lance Jr., that was two dogs back, had once had his own seat on the Concorde. This is just a different world, I think, from the one in which I live. But Bill had founded a law firm that had cornered the market on a particular discipline of the law and excelled in it. And he once made the comment to me, "I used to feel tremendously guilty about the financial success that I have enjoyed until I realized that I could do a lot of good with that money." He said, "I do not have the gifts nor the inclination to teach Sunday school. And you're never going to find me sorting clothes for the clothes bank. But what I am good at is making money. And I have since determined that that can be my contribution to the church." The reason I love to tell this story about Bill and Chris, other than the fact that they're just fun to be around, is that it highlights the truth that when we live our lives out of gratitude rather than guilt, God can do amazing things. Indeed, God does do wonderful things. So let me be clear. By definition, the recipients of grace are freeloaders. We're supposed to be. That's the way God set the whole thing up. God didn't set up a world wherein we have to earn God's love. God continually gives freely from the overflowing of God's generous nature. God set the whole thing up for us to be a bunch of freeloaders because God wants us to have a good relationship with each other and with God. It's not a trap. It's not a bait and switch. It literally is what it is and is not something else. All that we have, all that we are, a gift from God. So that's the word that I have from the Lord about money. There's not a single part of our lives that God isn't interested in, including our money and what we do with it. Gives it meaning. God doesn't want us motivated by fear, and God doesn't want us motivated by guilt. So if there is a carryaway from this sermon today for you to live your life by this week about money or anything else, it's this. It is a gift from God. So here's your homework. Live with joy. And live with generosity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.